Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com. What's the best meal you've ever had? It's a hard question for me to think about because there are many likely contenders. I married into an Italian family, and in terms of cuisine, it's all improved since the day of the marriage. But one of them strikes me as particularly delicious. I was at Monique's aunt's house for the first time. She grew up in Italy, and she is what I regard as an Italian Iron Chef. She makes some of the best food I've ever had, and she prepared for us a very hearty meal in which she played the Grand Inquisitor, wanting to know all sorts of things about me. But I wanted to impress her, and she laid before me a variety of foods that I could not recognize. But I ate them and enjoyed them, and eventually there came out a very good pasta dish. I asked for seconds, and you would have thought that I had given her $1,000. She was just so delighted, and clearly I saw my stock was rising. So I, after finishing that plate, said, "Aunt Anna, would you mind if I asked for thirds?" And she said, "Absolutely not, Monique. This is a keeper." I was very excited to hear that, so I ate thirds. And then I realized something that my wife had known all along, or my soon-to-be wife had known all along. And that is, this was the second course of a six-course dinner. And already by this time, I was quite full. Nevertheless, it was so good that I was a team player, and I demonstrated my commitment by eating all of that Italian food, even though it meant that I didn't eat for the next 2 days. Or at least it felt that way. But food, good food, and lots of it, it's associated with happy emotions, with a sense of wellness, of warmth, of togetherness, of happiness. That's why we have good food at birthday parties. It's why we have hearty food at graduation parties. It's why adults look forward to Halloween and Easter egg hunts so that we can eat all of our children's candy. And food, of course, has a happy and central focus within Judaism. Food was incredibly important within Judaism. It helped them to remember their past. After all, the central worship act and event within Judaism was the Passover. We read about it this evening, in which people would have a fancy and symbolic dinner in which they would remember that they used to be slaves and would recognize that they are slaves no longer because of the great heavenly emancipator. But also in Judaism, they look forward to a time of an even greater and more perfected feast. Isaiah the prophet looks into the future and says, whenever the Messiah comes and whenever life becomes fully good again, we'll celebrate with an amazing meal and a lot of wine, great T-bone steaks, and we'll even eat marrow. Evidently, that was very impressive back then. So the past and the future were illustrated with food. And tonight, we remember the institution of a meal, of the Lord's Supper, of the Holy Eucharist, of Holy Communion. But this is a meal unlike any other. It has a different feeling to it. Yes, it involves the theme of celebration, of course, but it's also a dinner party of pain. And I think we bypass the pain to our own detriment. I want to notice the language of hurt within this feast. I want to notice the language of hurt in 1 Corinthians 11 and not shy away from it. So if you would connect to this passage and soak in it for a while with me, I want to consider with you just briefly a painful context, painful ingredients, and a painful proclamation. So a painful context. This is how Paul begins. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. We'll stop there. Paul is here passing on some sacred information that came from Jesus himself. Jesus wanted this feast not only to be remembered by us in a book, but continually practiced. That this was to be a repeated feast, much like the Passover was a repeated feast within Judaism. That's why he said, "Do this in memory of me," that the feast would carry on. And so Paul is saying something quite similar. I received from the Lord that same information, and now I'm passing it on to you so that you'll continue this feast in the right way. So Paul is repeating this official formula for communion, words that Jesus himself used. And he includes, and this was also included in the Gospels, of course, a painful contextual phrase, on the night he was betrayed. In other words, this sacred meal was instituted on a really hard evening. It was an evening in which life was not coming together. It wasn't happy. It was an evening of relational breakdown and a betrayal of, if you will, biblical proportions. You had Judas Iscariot, this disciple friend of Jesus's, who was a healer. I mean, he, through the power of God, made blind people not blind anymore. And he made leprous people not leprous anymore. And he made deaf people hear. And he cast out demonic spirits. And he was also a teacher. He was a herald of the kingdom of God. And he went to many towns and probably sacrificed a great deal to follow Jesus and to do what Jesus told him to do. He was a missionary. But something was wrong in the core of who Judas was. And we don't get a lot of data about it in the Bible, but we know that he was really greedy and very nervous when people were too generous with money because he wanted to skim off the top. So he eventually exchanges Jesus for a few days' salary. Well, Jesus's friend circle was corrupted from within. This is quite painful. If any of you have ever experienced a betrayal where you had somebody who was close to you and then they stabbed you in the back, or you did what friends do. You communicated things about your own life that were deeply important to you. You gave people your own damaged goods, thinking that you could trust them with that information. And then they took that information and weaponized it against you. And you've, in truth, probably never recovered from that kind of battery, that kind of assault. And Jesus wasn't a stranger to the pain. I want you to think about Dante's Inferno for a minute. You know, there's a reason that in Dante's Inferno, the people who are put in the deepest place of hell, even in the mouth of Satan, being chomped for all eternity, are Brutus and Cassius, the co-conspirators in the murder of Julius Caesar, and Judas Iscariot. Because he believed that betrayal, that is betraying a trusted friend, was the worst thing you could ever do in life. Far worse than, you know, espionage, far worse than stealing from the Fed. It was betraying a friend. And when you've been betrayed in that way, you never really recover, not fully. You're always more skittish and less trusting of people when that happens to you. So I want you to think that the dinner that Jesus is about to offer takes place within a terrible context of pain. And so he's ripping apart bread. He's offering them a picture of his sacrifice, but he also feels some of himself in that moment, no doubt, being torn apart. And he's about to feel it a lot more. So it's a painful context on the night in which he was betrayed. But also it involves painful ingredients. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus takes the Passover meal, the accepted and central worship act of Judaism, and centers it now not upon its original main course, a roasted lamb, you know, reminiscent of the Passover lamb that gave its blood to be painted on the doors of Israelites. No, he takes all of that and changes its focus entirely, changes a 1,300-year-old liturgy and says it's no longer about pyramids and eagle-headed gods and water that happens to part away so that you can walk through. Instead, it's about what I'm going to do for you, that you need a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new treaty, a new agreement that's better for you. And I'm about to enact it in my own body. And so he takes bread and calls it his body. He takes wine and calls it his blood. He's giving them a tangible, edible foreshadowing of his imminent destiny, because he's about to have his skin torn up and his blood is going to spill on the road and in gutters and on a hill where nobody's coming to hug him. And he's going to die there within a day. And I think it's really interesting that Jesus offers in that meal and then later on the cross something substantial, like literally substantial. He isn't just merely offering at this point his ambitions or his ideas or his dynamism or his X factor or his precious time. He says, I'm going to give it all to you, my skin cells and my corpuscles. And the very things that keep me alive, I'm going to give away until I can't give anything anymore because I have nothing left to give. I'm going to give you everything. And that's what the bread and the wine mean. And that when we participate in the bread and the wine, there is some sort of connection we have to those original parts of Jesus that he gives away, saying, I'm going to give my life to you. And somehow through the Spirit, when we receive the bread tonight and the wine, there is the Holy Spirit helping us to reach back into that moment where Jesus was giving his very life away. Now, some people would say, well, this is very gloomy. All this death talk and these ingredients of body and blood being devastated for us. I mean, isn't Holy Communion ultimately about a great victory, the victory of God, just like God overcame Pharaoh in the Passover? Now God is about to overcome sin, death, and the devil in this great meal. Of course, it's victory, but it's not victory without agony. The victory comes through the vehicle of agony. And Jesus wanted us to remember his agony tonight. Not just the sunrise of Easter, but what had to be Easter's precursor. And so that's why we're celebrating, because Jesus wanted us to remember his agony, not only with our brains, but with our bellies. He wanted us to chew and taste the pained ingredients of sacrificial love. It's not enough just to think about it, but to actually receive it, to chew it, to take it in. Now, it's a painful ingredients for us tonight because some of us are able to receive this meal and others, for very understandable reasons, cannot. The benefit of the Holy Spirit, though, is as you watch the drama unfold tonight and as you think about your past experience with Holy Communion, you know that the Lord has met you before. And by God's grace and with the diminishment of this illness, will certainly meet you in this way again. And so you look at this table and say, I might not be there tonight, but I'll be there soon. And when you are, the same Jesus will meet you and offer you these pained ingredients, saying, I want you to take and ingest this. And through the Spirit, you'll be connected to the core of all reality, which is sacrificial love. Painful context, painful ingredients, and lastly, painful proclamation. Paul says this in verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're to carry on the meal. That this is the way that we proclaim to you, to ourselves, that somebody felt what we feel and more. And more than that, more than empathy, they offered through their blood a remedy. A remedy for your transgressions as well as mine. What's interesting about this meal is that it actually speaks to us. This is Paul's language. By this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. In other words, this is food that doesn't merely satisfy the stomach. It proclaims, it preaches. This is bread and wine that talks to us. It talks to us. It says, if you want to know who God is, this is who God is. And we have all sorts of questions, right? We want to know what God is up to in the midst of illness and grief and death and tsunamis and earthquakes and pestilence and the ice capades. Like, where is God in the world? But the truth is, this meal is here to tell you where God is. This meal takes the clouds away so you can see the eyes of God, eyes that send a message that I'm not betraying you and I won't hurt you. And I'm here to do what no one else can do. I love you enough to have my being assaulted and demolished and my heart cloven in two because I love you. And everything else will eventually make sense. But for now, you need to know that I was torn apart out of love for you. And that's a very painful proclamation. And this supper proclaims week after week a terrible pain. But the benefit of this pain, at least selfishly speaking, is this pain was borne by somebody else. This meal does not say to you, you eat the pain, so much as God ate the pain. Here's what I mean. In Isaiah, the prophet foresees a time in which there'll be this great messianic banquet when the Messiah, the Son of God, wins and the world is put right. Everybody's going to eat something good. T-bone steaks, lots of wine, and even the Baptists will drink the wine. And then they'll eat the marrow, whatever that is. But God has a different meal plan in the book of Isaiah. It says about God's dinner, God will swallow up death forever. Heaven eats at a different buffet line. It consumes human misery. God takes in everything that is the horror show of the world and consumes it, everything that is slowly or quickly killing us, and he eats it. I want to think about what that means just for a second. To eat something in normal life just means to become one with it in a sense, that when you consume food, that food is digested within you and that gives you energy. You become one with it. And that's what Jesus does with our death. He eats it, if you will. He consumes the things that are killing us. This is beautifully captured in that triptych by Grunewald, the painter, who displays Jesus in a very grisly and terrifying way on the cross. His body is all twisted, and it looks like he's rolled around in thorn bushes. There are thorns throughout his skin, representing not only the crown of thorns on his head and showing the pain of all of it, but representing the ancient curse in Genesis, where the fields will now grow thorns and thistles and creation fights against you. So now creation is killing Jesus. And Jesus is also experiencing the bubonic plague on the cross. He has all of these plague sores all over his body. And there he dies, just like that. And what is that saying to us? That Jesus is at one with everything that is harming him, that he takes it all in. He fulfills Isaiah's vision. He eats the pain. He eats the death. He eats the things that are killing us, eats the vindictive divorce and the slighting words and the hidden affairs and the little or massive betrayals that we've committed and all the indiscretions and the moments of hostility and the moments when we should have had nerve, but we lost our nerve, the moments of compromise and bitterness and resentment, he eats it. He dines until he dies. He becomes at one with all of the trauma and the pain and the rejection and the sin and the grief. And this is how St. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took it in until it killed him. And because Jesus dined on our sin and death, we in this meal can freely dine upon his pardon. And we will keep this feast month after month, year after year, time after time, until this sacred feast and all that it means will finally convince us that we are, after all is said and done, really, truly, and deeply loved unto the end. To give the last word to the poet Mary Carr, you are loved, someone said. Take that and eat it. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. At last, they took your life. They could not.